couple of weeks ago, we spoke about that text in Galatians 4 where Paul rebukes the Galatians for seeking to go again into bondage to the elements of the world. After proclaiming all believers to be sons of God with full inheritance rights apart from law keeping, Paul makes a startling and insulting comparison. He equates service to idols with bondage under the Mosaic law. Law keeping for righteousness of any sort is weak, unprofitable, enslaving, and cannot produce righteousness or salvation. To make his point, Paul reminds them of the bondage to false gods that they were formerly under. It was wasted labor because it was performed to imaginary gods that could not save. But now by faith in the gospel, they know the true God. Better yet, are known by him with love, affection, care, and rights of inheritance. Paul expresses his shock. They would want to go back under the worthless scheme of works that couldn't save them in their pagan days. What good could such works possibly do them now? Paul proclaims that such works, feast days, Sabbaths, new moons, and other rituals of law keeping, are weak and beggarly elements of the world. They're just as worthless as idol worship. They're weak because they cannot save, they cannot make righteous before God or please him. They are the sort of elementary bondage that schoolboys are under. They're not the actions of grown young men who are free sons in the Father's house. Not only so, but they are poor things up against the rich inheritance the sons enter into by faith. Why, Paul demands to know, would you grown sons with privileges in Christ want to go back to being treated like schoolboys under hard discipline with no liberty, no redemption, back under the curse and judgment of the law? Legalism is plain unattractive compared to salvation by grace. But I mentioned that I was going to say a few more words about this phrase, the rudiments of the world or the elements of the world. Why does Paul use that phrase to describe the actions of legalists, whether they be pagans or whether they be followers of the Mosaic law? Why call law-keeping for righteousness, whether pagan or Mosaic, bondage to the elements of the world? In Galatians 4 at verse 3, Paul says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And then in Galatians 4 at verse 8, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years." There are similar statements made in Colossians 2. For example, in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And then at verse 20 of the same chapter, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." Now, this word for elements or rudiments is a Greek word, stoichion, and its only use that I'm aware of these days is in chemistry, where the word is stoichiometry, which is the measuring or the counting of the participants in a reaction. And essentially, stoichiometry is the balancing of two sides of a chemical equation where like matches like, so that the matter is preserved, it's just rearranged in terms of the compounds that are made. For example, hydrogen and oxygen combine to make water, but to balance the equation, you have to have two molecules of hydrogen and one molecule of oxygen to create two molecules of water. And the balancing of the particles on both sides of the equation is what we refer to as stoichiometry. And it's a fundamental counting process that's the basis of all chemical reactions. So why does this elements of the world or principles of the world, why does Paul use this to describe works righteousness or the keeping of the law for righteousness? Well, apparently there's not any real consensus in the commentaries about this. Strong's Concordance defines this word as any first thing from which others belonging to the same series or composite whole take their rise. An element, a first principle, the letters of the alphabet as the elements of speech. Not, however, the written characters, but the spoken sounds. The elements from which all things have come, the material causes of the universe, the elements, rudiments, primary and fundamental principles of any art, science, or discipline, i.e. in mathematics, Euclid's geometry, etc. Well, that doesn't really help much. Luther has this to say about this subject. In calling the law the elements of the world, Paul means to say that the law is something material, mundane, and earthy. And then he says, in calling the law the elements of the world, Paul refers to the whole law, principally to the ceremonial law, which dealt with external matters as meat, drink, dress, places, times, feasts, cleansing, sacrifices, etc. These are mundane matters which cannot save the sinner. Now, one commentary that makes a few fleeting comments that show more light on this use of this phrase is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. On Galatians 4:3, they say, the rudiments, rudimentary religion, teaching of a non-Christian character, the elementary lessons of outward things, such as the legal ordinances mentioned. And for the next text, they say, though the Galatians as Gentiles had never been under the Mosaic yoke, yet they had been under the elements of the world, the common designation for the Jewish and Gentile systems alike, in contrast to the gospel, however superior the Jewish was to the Gentile. Both systems consisted in outward worship and cleaved to sensible forms. Both were in bondage to the elements of sense, as though these could give the justification and sanctification which the inner and spiritual power of God alone could bestow. And then they say about the use of the phrase in Colossians 2, the rudiments or elementary lessons of the outward world, such as legal ordinances, our Judaic childhood's lessons, the elements of the world in the sense what is earthly, carnal, and outward. Then finally, for verse 20 of Colossians 2, they say that the rudiments of the world are carnal, outward, worldly, legal ordinances. Now, the only question I have with all of those things is, why didn't Paul just say the outward physical rules of worshiping and obeying the Creator or something like that? Why does he refer to this as the elements or the rudiments of the world? So my definition or my explanation of these phrases is that the rudiments of the world or the elements of the world may very well be the principles of the operation of the physical world. In other words, the way the world works. The way the world works. And if you think, and as I hope to demonstrate, if you think about it, you will discover that legalism for righteousness, law-keeping for righteousness, is essentially an application of the way the world works to pleasing God. The physical world we live in is one of cause and effect, of action and reaction. Perhaps the simplest and yet at the same time profound description of this is the well-known nursery rhyme, Rock-a-bye baby in the treetop. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. And when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. And down will come baby, cradle and all. And this is an example of a very simple teaching about the way the world works. It talks about the wind blowing, talks about that causing the limbs of the tree to rock and the cradle in the tree to rock. It talks about the limb breaking because there's too much weight on it, and it talks about the cradle falling to the ground because of gravity and the contents of the cradle. This is a very simple, very simplistic description of the way the world works. That there are physical laws in place that are inexorable and that produce the expected result. And that we don't live in a fantasy world or in a world where the imagination controls physical things, but rather we live in a concrete world where there are certain rules. I spoke of gravity, the rise of things, whatever goes up must come down, is a simple way of putting it. If you trip, gravity will bring you to your knees, won't it? You'll fall. Other rules of the way the world operates, that beasts and people have to eat in order to survive. If you don't eat, you'll get hungry. If you don't eat long enough, you'll shrivel up. If you don't eat long enough, you'll die. That people have to therefore accommodate their actions to this way the world works. They have to hunt, they have to gather, they have to collect, they have to store. And then they have to keep the rats out from eating all the grain, don't they? And they have to conserve. And all sorts of moral precepts come from this concrete, hard way the world works. The whole story of the ant and the grasshopper, for example. The story of the little red hen. All of those are moral applications of the concrete, hard way the world works. If we don't have water, we'll become thirsty. And if we still don't have water, we'll become dehydrated. And if we still don't have water, we'll die. And that's why you can't cross the desert without a good supply of water. People can't survive where there's no water. There are physical consequences to actions which are inexorable. They're built into the physical creation. And it has no pity and no mercy. You can't just wish away the way the world works. You can't just hope it won't happen that way the next time. It happens axiomatically, inexorably. It is concrete. It is unforgiving. It is not subject to manipulation by mere thought or imagination or the mind. And you think about how a child learns the way the world works. Of course, children often have all sorts of fantasies in their heads and in their minds, and they have all sorts of dreams, which it is the purpose of education to crush and to show that they are bound and limited by the reality of the way the world works, the principles of operation of the physical world. And they learn that they can run around and rip and roar all they want, but if they trip, they'll fall and they'll skin their knee. And then they learn that if they climb a tree too high and they fall, they'll fall out and break their arm, won't they? And then they learn that if they fall off the top of the house or off of a cliff, they'll be smashed to death. And so they learn not to do these things, hopefully. Hopefully they do. And think about the hard lesson that is learned by many children who imagine that the world does not work that way at all, that by means of a magical cape, for example, they can climb up on the roof and jump off and fly. And then what happens? The way the world works teaches them a lesson and strikes them down. And they discover through their experiments and through their teaching from their parents and in school the rules of the way the world works. And they have to learn to accommodate those and act in them. We call it the school of hard knocks. The way the world works doesn't show any mercy to the rules that we discover. And also, I might interject here that faith is not a part of the way the world works. You can speculate about what will happen if you do so and so in the world. You can even believe what someone tells you. But ultimately, whatever you believe or don't believe, the world's still going to work the way it works, and you're going to find out one way or the other. And so we learn by experiment and we learn by incident. But all of our learning is within the paradigm of the way the world works. the rudiments of the world. We're bound by them. And when sin entered, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he discovered something horrible about the way the world works. Disobedience to God, the Creator, brings sorrow and death. And we don't know in what ways particularly this operates, whether it was always the way the world worked or whether God made some change in the operation of the world when man sinned. We know He made everything good to begin with, and now there's sorrow and death. God's warning was, in the day that you eat of that particular fruit, you shall surely die. Now, think about that. There is someone with superior knowledge instructing the creature about what will happen, about the consequence of eating of that particular tree. But it was something that Eve had never observed directly, had never discovered on her own. And no doubt she thought that it didn't seem right that it should be that way. After all the other fruit that you ate was delicious, wasn't it? And it was nourishing. It wasn't harmful. It was healthful. Why should that one fruit be different? Why should it be that there should be that curse placed upon it, or that threat by God that it would cause death? So see, the Lord's knowledge and explanation didn't comport with the way she had observed the world worked. It was something that was unproven in her mind. And then Satan came along, and what did he propose? That in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. Well, have you ever noticed that he said it would make you wise and so forth? Have you ever noticed that that wasn't the way the world worked either? And she should have noticed that. And she had eaten all kind of other fruit, and it didn't make her wise. She hadn't, you know, taken a bite out of an orange, and all of a sudden into her head popped all sorts of new knowledge or discernment or judgment. And we know that's not the way the world works either. So much as we might be assaulted by all sorts of ads on the internet about what is the secret brain food. What is the secret brain food that you can eat that will increase your intelligence and so forth? All of that's a bunch of nonsense. It's not the way the world works. And she didn't notice that the devil's promise wasn't the way the world worked either. Why, if she ate fruit, would it cause her to all of a sudden learn algebra or pick up new languages? How then could it be that eating a simple fruit could teach her to know morals or good and evil? She should have noticed that this didn't comport with the way the world worked either. But she took elements of the way the world did work and combined them with what the devil had promised. Notice that it says that she noticed that it was good for food. Now, there's something concrete about the way the world works. You expect all this fruit to be good for food because that's your experience in eating the other fruit in the garden. And it said it was pleasant to the eyes, it was pretty, so were many other things. And then, of course, you added on to that, and plus it would make you wise. Well, that was a good thing, but that was something that the devil just cooked up. So she combined what she knew about the way the world worked with the devil's false promise of how it would work. And she overruled in her mind what God had said about the way the world would work if she ate that fruit. And so she was one of the first scientists. She ran an experiment, and lo, she found out the way the world worked, didn't she? God had been right, and the devil had lied to her. And now sin brought death. Decay, corruption, and death became the way the world worked. And these are natural things now, aren't they? And we have done a lot to study the way decay and corruption and death take place. And there's nothing magical about them. There's nothing mysterious or spiritual about them. Why, we understand they're just the way the world works, don't we? They're the way the world works. Now they are. Now we know. The world still works that way even to this day. It's falling apart. Entropy increases. There are even mathematical formulas to describe how to know whether something will happen in the way the world works. It has to do with energy and disorder. And these can be measured in mathematical ways to show that the way the world works is through decay and loss and increasing disorder, dissolution, and in the biological systems that equates with aging and ultimately with death. And not only do our bodies decay and die, but all of our stuff does too, our buildings and our machinery. And we all die someday. And we don't know how the world became to be this way because of sin, but it was according to God's warning. And then God describes some of the other ways in which sin would mar or would change or twist, if you will, the way the world would work. What did he say? That first of all, the snake would travel on its belly and would be hated by the seed of the woman. It would be that contest between them. Before, they all got along just fine, didn't they? Now they don't. Isn't it amazing the way the world works? That people just naturally despise and hate snakes. And snakes are dangerous. And even the ones that aren't dangerous are mostly despised. And then, of course, there are the other things that the Lord said would be the way the world would work. He said there would be a sorrow and pain in childbearing. There would be some sort of subjugation of the woman to the husband. There would be sweat and manual labor and toil for the production of food. And ultimately, the last one, of course, that all of mankind would return to the dust from which it came. That the body would slowly age, then die, then decompose, then be destroyed into oblivion, into the former elements of the ground. And this is the way the world works now. And there's nothing we can do about it. And how does man cope with and live under the way the physical world works? We learn to manipulate by our actions the physical things of this world to maximize comfort, to maximize survival. We farm, we develop implements to make farming better. We build barns to store things in. We dig wells to obtain clean water. We have storm shelters to avoid the tornadoes and the hurricanes, don't we? Or we flee from the coast when a hurricane comes. Now we've developed antibiotics to combat the germs that invade and that spread and that cause disease. Why, in order not to fall out of trees or whatever, we have safety harnesses now. We've learned to manipulate the physical things of this world in order to cope with the way the world works. And we've adopted those actions and those things as a method of survival in the way the world works. We've learned to mine oil and obtain gas for heat and for energy purposes. And we have all sorts of research and study, always seeking ways to understand the way the world works and then manipulate the physical things of the world in order to accommodate ourselves to the way the world works. We're in complete bondage to the way the world works. The rudiments, the elements of the world. And thus it is that Thomas Hobbes, in his book Leviathan, came to say that the life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And though we strive against it, nevertheless, in the end, we all die. We all are slammed in the face by the way the world works. And we learned in the Garden of Eden that displeasing God the Creator had devastating physical consequences. Therefore, we seek to manipulate the physical things by our physical actions in order to placate God or to please Him. We reason that if disobeying God causes us physical harm, then we must conform our acts in order to prevent that harm. And so, you see, we make God just another aspect of the physical world, and we seek to manipulate our interaction with Him, the way we manipulate our interaction with all of the physical world. It makes no difference whether God is physical or not. The fact is that His actions have physical consequences, and therefore the only way we know how to contain those physical consequences or to deal with them is to manipulate the physical world around us in conformity with the way the world works. And we imagine that we can placate God by a whole host of physical manipulations, sacrificing animals, following rituals, keeping feasts, observances, various obeisances and forms of worship and so forth. And you know, we like to think that we're so sophisticated, we don't like pluck feathers from chickens and stir the ground with them and then stick them in our hair and dance around in a circle going woo, woo, woo. But those are just the methods that those people have determined are the best way to manipulate the physical world in such a way as to maximize the pleasure of whatever gods they imagine have input into the way the world treats them. And that's all we can do, is conform actions to the physical system we're in, to manipulate it to our benefit, and then maybe God will bless our crops. Maybe He will give us rain. Maybe He will withhold the earthquakes, restrain the volcanoes, keep away our enemies by the physical things we manipulate and we do in the physical world we live in. We apply the principles of the physical world even to spiritual matters because we are physical creatures, and that's all we are capable of doing, manipulating the physical world and physical things. And if doing this displeases God, then we will try to please God by doing that instead and forbearing to do the former. And so the sinner's interaction with God is always according to the rudiments of the world. The manipulation of physical things, of the senses and of the flesh, and of tangible things, because that's all we can do. And that's what the physical world requires of us. Now, in establishing the Mosaic Law, I think the Lord was conducting a demonstration of the fundamental inability of man to conform to God's will and to please Him by physical, mechanical means. For He promised all sorts of blessings in this life in return for obedience to this complicated system of laws and rituals and sacrifices and feasts and clean things and unclean things, the manipulation of physical things, meats and drinks and washings and sacrifices. And if they were all performed according to God's commandment, there was a promise of blessings in this life. You remember how often in the Old Testament that the Lord told them that if they would do these things, they would have long life, they would have good crops, they would dwell in safety and peace in the land, and especially if they would not worship idols, not shed innocent blood, and so forth. So the Lord promised all sorts of tangible physical benefits to obeying His law. There's not much mention in the law, is there, of eternal blessings or of everlasting life. You have to read between the lines a lot of places. There are some mentions in the Psalms and in the prophets. But in the law, it's all do this and the consequence will be this in this life. And yet, with all of these promises of blessings annexed to the keeping of the Mosaic Law, Israel utterly failed to conform and to comply and to obey and to receive the blessing. And so they were cast out, driven into exile, and brought exceedingly low because they didn't keep the covenant that God had made to them. And so God demonstrated that man in his flesh, operating under the way the physical world works and given a set of physical tangible things to do and physical tangible things not to do, could not attain even the temporal righteousness, much less escape from death and from judgment after life. It was a demonstration of the need for a Savior, a need for mercy from God. You remember the law said that whosoever doeth the things of the law shall live in them. And Paul goes on to say this is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. This is the ultimate and highest development of worship and salvation according to the physical things, according to the way the world works. And so God demonstrated in Israel that man's operating according to physical principles of the way the world works, the cause and the effect, the conformity of action, the manipulation of physical things to produce the desired physical effect could not please him or gain rescue from the ultimate death that is the end of the process of the way the world, the natural world works. Luther has this to say, those who do not know God in Christ arrive at this erroneous conclusion. And I insert, they do this because it's the way the world works. I will serve God in such and such a way. I will join this or that order. I will be active in this or that charitable endeavor. God will sanction my good intentions and reward me with everlasting life. For is he not a merciful and generous Father who gives good things unto the unworthy and the ungrateful? How much more will he grant unto me everlasting life as a due payment in return for my many good deeds and merits? This is the religion of reason. This is the natural religion of the world. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3:11. Hence, there's really no difference between a Jew, a Mohammedan, and any other old or new heretic. There may be a difference of persons, places, rites, religions, ceremonies, but as far as their fundamental beliefs are concerned, they are all alike. Whether you understand the elements of the world to mean the law of Moses or the religions of the heathen nations, it makes no difference. Why does man seek God's favor according to the rudiments of the world by manipulation of actions and physical things to seek to please God, to gain his favor? Because it's all we've got to offer. It's how we've learned to survive from this moment until the normal operation of the physical world finally drags us down to death. All we can do is manipulate these things to try to please God. And in the end, it never works. Now, this is the amazing thing about man's religion, about the religion of works to please God, is that it never works. And yet, we're so proud of our minds and of our scientific inquiry that we never figure it out, do we? But I guess we're always looking to refine it and improve it like we do everything else in this world. And perhaps one day we'll hit upon it. This is the sad lot of fallen men, that in the flesh, by natural means, they cannot please God or escape His wrath. And it is a parallel of the fact that in this physical world, in the end, we cannot manipulate and change our conduct and so forth so as to avoid the inevitability of physical death. And this was the condition of all mankind, which the Lord Jesus came down to save us from. This bondage to the way the world, the physical world, works. And we read this morning, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus confronts the way the world works. The Lord Jesus confronts the way the world works. I hope to have more to say about this, about the Lord Jesus coming down to rescue us, to redeem us from the rudiments of the world. But just as one example, this glorious miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus comes to mind. In John 11, verse 25, the Lord Jesus articulates His power to overcome the way the world works. Not just a power in the future after death, as Martha thought. She said, I know that Lazarus, my brother, will rise again in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus wanted to tell her something more than that. He wanted to tell her that He had the power right then, there in His own person, standing there, to overcome the way the physical world works. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now this is a startling statement because it is completely contrary and apart from and outside of our universal experience as human beings. It's contrary to the way the world works. It's contrary to the principles of the operation of the world. And I think what is so glorious about this text of Scripture, this example of this miracle, is the developing tension between the way the world works and how all the people on the scene are captives to the way the world works and cannot take their minds out of that paradigm, and therefore are completely and totally flummoxed by the actions of the Lord Jesus at every step. Let's read a little bit of it. "When Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Now you notice there that even though they acknowledged tacitly that Christ had already overcome the way the world worked in opening blind eyes, and they acknowledged tacitly that he could overcome the way the world worked in raising up the sick, they couldn't make that last leap that he could overcome the way the world worked by raising the dead, could they? Even when they had seen the miracle working Son of God, they still couldn't escape bondage to the rudiments of the world. "Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave." It was a cave. "A stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone." Now here we come to the last gasp of the way the world works, where Martha objects. She says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." You see the expectation there? That whatever people wanted or whatever people thought, it wasn't going to change things. The process of corruption had set in already. It was too late to do anything according to the way the world works. "Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." You see, the Lord Jesus is about to overcome, right before their eyes, the way the world works. And he does so when he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, this also was totally contrary, wasn't it, to the way the world worked? Because everyone knew that the way these things work is, once you die, you can't hear. You can't act on your own will. You cannot respond. You cannot obey. Your days of struggle to survive the way the world works are over. You're not manipulating physical things anymore. You're not commanding your actions in order to stave off, in order to accommodate, in order to move about in the way the world works. You're dead, aren't you? The Lord Jesus calls him forth. Calls him forth. And he comes forth, doesn't he? And then, what does it say in verse 44? "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face bound with a napkin. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go." Now, I have much more to say about the Lord Jesus overcoming the way the world works next time. But it's no wonder, is it, that Paul remonstrates the Galatians, for he has taught them of Christ and their rescue from the way the world works, that they're not under the curse of the law because Christ has redeemed them, that they have the Holy Ghost, which is not the way the world works, that they have eternal life and salvation and righteousness apart from the way the world works, but through faith in the Lord Jesus. And now they want to go back to work under the same bondage, the way the world operates, that could never save, that could never rescue, that could never render righteous, in order to please God by the manipulation of physical things according to the way the physical world works, when the futility of doing so has already been proven and the better way, the glorious way, has already been revealed by the gospel message which Paul has taught. Well, the Lord's table celebrates the method of Christ's rescue of His people from the rudiments of the world, from the way things operate, doesn't it? And we notice that it's not the eating of the bread and of the wine that saves us. See, to believe that would be to fall back into the foolish notions about the way the world works. But rather, it is a picture, a demonstration, a remembrance of the death of Christ in the place of sinners, that our sins were laid on Him, and He bore the curse and the judgment so that we might go free, so that we might be liberated, so that we might escape the way the world always worked before. But now in Christ we've been set free by the death that He died and by the obedience that He wrought. Our bondage was the way the world worked, but in the Lord Jesus and through His sacrifice, we've been liberated from it. He's overcome it for us. He's overcome it for us. And now all of our hope and all of our blessing doesn't lie in manipulating the physical things of this world and trying to conform our actions to the way the world works so that we can maximize our survival or so that we can please God, because the work's already been all done by Jesus, and we can rest in it and we can rejoice in the salvation He's wrought. Well, we'll have more to say about this the next time, and especially focus on the ways in which the Lord Jesus has rescued us from the rudiments of the world and the way it all operates against us. But let's give thanks this Lord's Day for the Lord's table and for the rejoicing that we have, that we're free from it. We've been set free. We've been rescued by our blessed Redeemer. I'd like to give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, has rescued us, has set us at liberty from the awful consequences of sin, from the way the world operates, from death and judgment as the consequence of our unrighteousness, but that You shifted it all on the Lord Jesus, and He bore it as our substitute. Definitely not the way the world was supposed to work, but praise God, the way You have set us free in Christ. And we rejoice in the sacrifice that He made and the liberty that He has brought for us by His death on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it. And He broke it and He said, "Take it, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Though many, we're one in Christ, one body in the Lord.